Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's just Jude. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 of Jude. So Deuteronomy 34, 1 to 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, although it's the only one that has a particular word of all the others. I'll talk about that during the sermon. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the living God. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now turn to Jude, verse 1. Hear the word of God from Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For a certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Here ends the reading of God's word from Jude. In 1905, a writer named Santana wrote this quote, which is often misquoted. But this is what he wrote. By the way, he died in 1955. He was born in the 1800s. He wrote this: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." What he has said is a truism in a way. If you don't know what has happened in history and you see the same kind of event happening again, you're going to repeat it. Now, why is that important? Well, our religion is a religion of history. You could say it's a religion of theology, or it's a religion of truth and so forth and so on, but it is basically a religion of what God did in history. And the gospel explains the history of what God the Father did through his Son, Jesus Christ, in history that gives hope and new life to this world. It is the only eternal way to have true hope for eternal life in a new world, the next world. Jude is writing this letter to the church because the faith, meaning the content of the gospel, the faith, is being perverted by teachers who have crept into the church. This is an enemy from within the church, not outside the church. So he's talking to the church, writing a letter to the church, and they are being told, "You have an enemy within." And that enemy is perverting the gospel by turning God's grace. What is grace? Grace is being given a gift when you deserve punishment. The gospel is good news. It is the good news of a free pardon for those who have faith in Jesus Christ through the gift earned by Christ on the cross. So if you have faith in Christ, you're getting the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, being born again, etc., etc. There's many blessings, which I won't go into, but they're turning that grace, which is in the gospel, into the freedom to commit at least sexual immorality and other sins. The idea is probably like, well, if we're forgiven, let's just sin. Jude also wrote in the beginning of this passage that these people crept in unnoticed and that they were designated long ago for condemnation. What does that mean? Well, that word "designated long ago" means it was written about them long ago. And what he's doing in the next verses 5 through 10 is begin to explain, where was it written long ago that these kind of people would enter human history and enter the life of the church in some way? So Jude is saying, you've got this problem now, but let's look back in history to see the pattern of these kinds of people that are inside the church. So in verses 5 to 10, which I'm going to explain, he begins to explain exactly what was written about these kinds of people, or what the history is that he knows about of these kinds of people, by giving three examples from biblical history. One of the examples is somewhat foggy in the sense of he doesn't qu- quote Bible verses or something. So he also says in this passage that the people he's writing to, those Christians, should already know this. It's nothing new. That the biblical history he's about to explain is something they are only going to be reminded about. And he says in verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. All right? And he goes through his examples of biblical history. But they need to be reminded, because they need to be reminded that this is no surprise to God, that in a very real way, God has ordained this trouble in the church, and God is fully in control of what's going to happen to these troublemakers, these false teachers, who are perverting the good news. So, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. So, he's writing to the church. He's convinced that they've already learned the gospel. They've already learned church history. Now, you got to understand, in their day, they wouldn't have had a Bible at home. They were written by hand, so they were very rare and expensive. So, they would have heard it as the scriptures were opened in the synagogue or the church, depending on whether it was still their meeting in synagogues or whether they're outside the synagogues in their own assemblies. But in any event, they would have heard the teaching from someone who had the scrolls, would have opened up the Old Testament, would have read this letter like Jude to the people. So they would have heard and been taught all they needed to know about the faith. In other words, Jude is basically saying, I'm not telling you any new teaching. I'm emphasizing a particular part of church history, of what you've been taught, that is applicable to you in your situation in your church. So here's what he's going to do, and we'll unpack this a little bit. Number one example, God's people who were saved through Moses from slavery and persecution and bondage in Egypt, they were saved by the Lord. And by the way, the Lord is what every other English translation has. In the ESV, it has Jesus. And I think you can pick and choose. It says Lord in most other translations. And I think the ESV is right that the word Lord is referring to Jesus. Pre-incarnate Christ is the one who is mediating their coming out of bondage. But in any event, let's just say it's the Lord who saved them out of Egypt. And then here's what his point is. God saved a people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Supernaturally, mercifully, graciously. And then God destroyed some of them. He literally destroyed some of them because of unbelief. What happened to the Jews who were rescued from bondage in Egypt is they all came out, they saw what Moses did, they saw what God did supernaturally to kill the armies of Pharaoh and rescue them from Pharaoh's slavery, brought them through the wilderness. He told them at one point to go into the promised land, and the spies went in, and all but two, Joshua and Caleb, came back saying, we can't do this. That was unbelief that caused the death penalty for every soldier in that particular group of Jews. Every soldier was killed, eventually died in the wilderness without going into the promised land. There were other incidences where thousands were killed for different kinds of disobedience. At Mount Sinai, people were killed, and so forth and so on. So unbelief, after having been saved from the persecution in Egypt, caused many of those people who were saved to be destroyed by God for their underbelief. Those people also slandered Moses. They also rejected God's power and authority. Well, God can't do this. These people are too big for us. So they did not believe God would be with them. They did not believe and respect God's authority structure, Moses being the leader, and so forth. So they slandered Moses, rejected Moses as the one who was supposed to be their leader. There's a whole bunch of things they did. So all the adult men of that generation died because of their unbelief in God's presence and power. They never entered the promised land. That's example number one. Second example is difficult to understand, but I'm not going to go into Genesis. There's a whole passage in Genesis where it talks about the sons of God in chapter 6 of Genesis came and they found women that they were attracted to and had many wives. They took attractive women. Some people think that passage in Genesis 6 is about angels coming to earth and having sex with mortal human beings. Others think it's men who are claiming to be godlike, sons of God, meaning like, we're like gods and we're going to take any wives we want. But anyway, the point here, though, is that in this passage, in verse 6, Jude is saying that there are angels in the past who did not stay within their proper realm. They were supposed to live in a particular place and have a particular authority structure for the angels. So angels are created beings. They're also made in God's image. When they appear on earth, they look like human beings. So they don't procreate like humans, but they are sinning. They are sinning in verse 6. They left their proper dwelling. They did not stay within their own area of authority. So they're rebelling against God's order of authority. They're rebelling against God saying, this is where angels can live. They're going out of bounds in authority. They're going out of bounds in terms of their dwelling place. And it says right here what God did. God has kept, or Jesus the Lord, has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's example number two. The judgment against angels who rebel against God and may or may not have committed sexual immorality. They're under punishment now, waiting for the day of judgment. Third example is of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is there are two angels God sends to survey Sodom and Gomorrah to see how bad it is. Strange, but angels are now being sent by God to earth and they're walking around and looking for what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verses 1 to 5, and I'll then skip around a little bit. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, then skipping a little bit. But before they lay down, so Lot has brought them into his house under his own protection. He's hosting these two men. Nobody else would host them, so there's, you know, lack of hospitality in this city. This is not the day where you could find an inn on every corner or, you know, a motel. So people came into a city or a town and they'd have to wait in a public area for somebody to say, well, we'll host you. So Lot is hosting them. They're under his protection. He's going to feed them, take care of them. He has that responsibility under their culture to be kind to these travelers. So Lot says, no, I'm not going to give them to you. And these men of Sodom say, stand back. And they said, this fellow, meaning Lot, came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Now I will go to the details, but basically, the entire city, all the male population apparently in this city, wants to abuse these two men who are visiting under Lot's protection. They then say to Lot, well, if you don't give them to us, we're going to do worse to you for showing hospitality to these men. And they're just, these are examples. This example is of rejection of authority in the sense of, like, you're supposed to take care of strangers. That's the law of the land. It's an unwritten law. And they're slandering Lot. You know, you, who made you judge of over us? So there's, you know, Lot's not judging them. He's protecting them. So they're making a false accusation against Lot that, oh, he's some sort of high and mighty judge over us. They're slandering him, and of course they want to sexually abuse these men who are guests. So the men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to commit sexual perversion. They slander Lot. They abuse what's the common law of the land in the sense of you host people, you protect them when you take them into your house. So these three examples are examples of number one, sexual immorality, number two, rejection of authority, number three, slander or at least abusive words against others. And then in verse 8, Jude ties it to the people in the church he's writing to. In like manner, these people are the people who've crept into the church unnoticed, who are now perverting the gospel of grace into a way of committing sexually immoral acts and being okay with it as a Christian. So Jude applies these three examples to these people who are in the church, and he says basically this: they're just like them in this way. They defile the flesh, number one. Number two, they reject authority. Number three, they blaspheme or slander the glorious ones. Never mind who the glorious ones are. They're the good people, whatever. So there's three things these perverted teachers are doing. He's not talking about what they're teaching. He's saying these are the kind of men that have crept in. They're people who are doing this. They're perverting the gospel, and they're making it okay in their minds because of the dreams they've had. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams. So these are people who've come in and they claim, maybe they've really had these dreams, but they claim they've had dreams. Now they're not just claiming these dreams as like, okay, you and I might have a dream and, you know, I was worried about this, or, you know, whatever, I was dreaming about that, or you have a nightmare of dying or whatever. These people are claiming their dreams as the authority for this new, better, improved gospel, so to speak. So, these people, like those who were rescued out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, who had unbelief, like them, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like these angels who did not respect the authority that God had given them and the limits on it and the limits of where they could be, these people are like them. And we have to remember that these people are relying on dreams for a new revelation. And what has Jude already said about the gospel? He said, the faith, the content of the faith of the gospel, has already been delivered to you. It's been given to you. There is no new improved gospel. He doesn't say it that way, but I am. These people are perverting it. And he's asking and telling the church that he's writing to fight or contend for the faith that was once for all given to you. It's done. You've got the gospel. There is no new, improved, dream-worthy kind of new revelation. Then Jude does something that is very bizarre, because this is the only place in the whole of Scripture that we have this given to us. He gives an example of a good person using good language to contend for the faith, in a sense, to fight for the right thing. Who is the good person? Well, he's called the Archangel Michael. All right? Now, I'm not going to go into this. I could spend hours on this one, but the Archangel Michael is described in Daniel and elsewhere, but the Archangel Michael could be the pre-incarnate Christ because he's called the Prince of Princes. So he's got some authority in the visions in Daniel. He is, in my opinion, you could stop listening as I say this, but it's probably pre-incarnate Christ. That's who Archangel Michael is. But in any event, this person is arguing with the devil for the right to bury Moses' body, which goes back to Deuteronomy 31. Moses died, God killed him, put him to death, and now there's the body of Moses, and this is the only place where we find out there was an argument between Satan and Michael, Archangel Michael, over what to do with the body. Now this is guesswork on scholars, but it could be that the devil, who's the accuser, is accusing Moses of having an undeserving death of some sort of dignity because Moses committed murder. He killed someone. If you go way back to why Moses fled from Egypt the first time, it's because he killed someone, and the devil may be accusing Moses of not being given a dignified death. But this Michael doesn't say on his own authority, "You're wrong." He doesn't say on his own authority, "Get out of here, Satan or devil." What this good person does, the Archangel Michael, is he calls on God to rebuke the devil. That is the way to end an argument with the devil, because you're basically, Michael was basically saying, "God, you judge the devil now. God, you judge, and you decide if you should rebuke him." And of course, God did rebuke the devil, and Moses got an honorable burial by God, or the Archangel Michael, we don't have details. And it says that Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, meaning basically on his own authority. He is saying that Michael did not use his own authority to rebuke the devil and say, you're condemned, but called on God to rebuke the devil. So Michael was good, the Archangel Michael was good in the sense he knew the limits of his own authority, but he also knew upon whom he could call for vengeance and justice, which is God, who is perfectly just. "The vengeance is mine," says the Lord. So count on God's vengeance, count on God's justice, is the idea behind what Michael did that was good. Unlike those men of Sodom, it says, "Who are you, Lot, to judge us?" They're abusing Moses. They're abusing, using abusive language against Lot. And then he goes on to say, okay, Michael's a good example. What are these people doing in the church? They're blaspheming or slandering or abusing, using abusive words in all kinds of ways about things they don't understand. You could say these are people who are bad-mouthing people. They're bad-mouthing everybody. They're bad-mouthing things they don't even understand. Now, ultimately, you might say they are bad-mouthing the gospel because they're perverting it. And he says something else about these people. They're like animals. They're subhuman. Animals live by instinct. My dog has never spoken to me. I talk to my dog, and sometimes he does what he wants when I say it, but not. I don't have a conversation with a dog or a cat. Human beings have language, and these people have lost because of their hard-heartedness and sinfulness, they have become like animals, brutes. Unreasoning animals that understand truths instinctively. Well, guess what? Instinct is not the way to think about the Bible. We are called everywhere in Scripture to think about the Word of God, to consider the Word of God, to put the pieces of the Word of God together in proper perspective and so forth and so on. And understand the changes in covenant. And so we're to be reasoning people in the church, not instinctive people living off our own dreams of imagination. So that's a condemnation of the kind of people who have come into the church and are actively perverting the gospel. They are destroying souls by their activity. This is not a trivial thing, which is why he says to the church he's writing to, you've got to fight or contend for the gospel. Well, the conclusion here, in a sense, from this passage, before I get to the application, is Jude is using Christian history or biblical history to explain the nature of what's going on in this church based on what's happened in the past, and saying, nothing new under the sun, in a way. That kind of sinner was there in the God's people from in Moses' day, and so forth, and so on, and so forth. And to just summarize what he's saying about the people in the church who do have faith, who have heard the truth, who have been taught all they need to know. He said of you, those who are called by God, those who are loved by God, and kept for Jesus, kept safe with Jesus, that's verse 1. Those people are kept safe for Jesus. Jesus is keeping them safe. And that same language of keeping is used in this passage from verse 5 on about the people in history past who were kept in eternal chains, kept under gloomy darkness, kept until the judgment of the great day, which is the day where the Lord Jesus comes with legions of angels to destroy all his enemies and complete the separation of the believers and the unbelievers. Those angels, those who suffered hellfire in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, those people are being kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment. And the author here is saying, that's what's happening to those angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and those who were perishing from being saved, after being saved from bondage in Egypt. Those people are being kept for the day of judgment and a punishment of eternal fire. But you Christians that I'm writing to, you Christians that I'm telling to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, the true faith, you are being kept in Jesus. You're safe. You have nothing to worry about, but you have to deal with these people. Well, what's the application for us? Well, I have a couple general applications, and then Jude gives us a very specific one. Generally, if you forget biblical history, you're going to be lost. If we forget biblical history and we think, oh, well, this is the New Testament day, we have no problems here, Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven, and we can coast through this temporary period of, like, we're not quite with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. No, we're going to have troubles like we've sung about. A mighty fortress is our God. We have God as our fortress. Why do we need a fortress? Because we have enemies. And the enemies he's talking about here are those in the church. And they are the sexually immoral in the church. They are those who pervert the gospel for license. There are those who slander and badmouth people. Now, I don't want to go too far and say, but let's say they are the serious troublemakers inside the church. And then we're not talking about just degrees of, okay, degrees on, of theology, of some fine point of theology. We're talking about the actual gospel is at stake. And you'll see these people coming with their sexual immorality, their bad-mouthing, and their rejection of God's authority. Jesus is not my Lord. He's not my master. Now, similarly, the church that Jude is writing to already has the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you don't already have the gospel, get another preacher. I've tried to preach the gospel almost every Sunday. And if I haven't done it, get a new one. You should know the gospel. It's not, you don't have to have a theology degree. You know the gospel. God sent his son to become a human being, to rescue us from sin, death, and the devil. He did that when he lived a perfect life for you. He died the atoning death on the cross to pay the punishment that you deserve in his own body and soul. And you are free from condemnation. And you are to live a life for Jesus. And you will have eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. No rest now. Plenty of enemies now. Third application. Oh, brothers and sisters, beware of your own gut. I have a gut feeling about something. Do not run on intuition. Do not run on instinct. That is a... Don't run on your dreams either. I mean, if you have a dream, yes, maybe. Maybe it's God leading you in some way, but be very careful. Don't trade any dream or any instinct for the written word of God. Dig into the word of God. Understand the word of God. He's revealed truth to you in words, not pictures, not idols, words. So we should be, we are people of the word, of the written word of God. We are not people of dreams anymore. The dream time is over. Another application, and I already alluded to this. God is going to judge. And the kind of people that come into the church and pervert the gospel are going to be judged. They are going to be judged. And that final judgment for unbelievers, those who pervert the gospel, will be handled by God. You don't send anybody to eternal judgment. You don't send anybody into eternal fire. You don't send anybody in chains, in gloomy darkness. God does. And we know he does because he says he's done it in the past and he will do it now and in the future. This is God's plan, so get used to it. When you have churches and you find out there's some church that's got some crazy person in there promoting sexual morality or whatever, don't be surprised. God will deal with that wicked person. And the church has to deal with him as well. Or her. Jude gives three verses at the end of this short letter. And the three verses are where he's leading up to. He's using these historic examples to promote this. And he says this in verse 20, 20, 21, 22, 23. This is the application for us. It was the application for that church roughly 2,000 years ago. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, okay, so you're supposed to build yourself up in the holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, so you're to build yourself up in the holy faith, the content of the gospel, and pray, and keep yourselves in the love of God. So keep yourself in Jesus by remembering who Jesus is, by praying about Jesus. And you are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What's the mercy? The mercy is we're going to get out of this world. To be absent of the body for everyone who has faith in Jesus is to be present with the Lord. That's the mercy. You would depart this world. And here's verse 22 and 23. These are commands. That we should have mercy on those who doubt. They're baby Christians. We should save others by snatching them out of the fire. False gospel teachers come in. They promote sexual immorality. They promote rebellion against the word of God. They promote bad-mouthing people. Snatch people out of their teaching. Get them out of that false teacher's voice. And to others, show mercy. So what's that amount to? We are to be Christ-like. The aggressive way to promote the gospel is not to hang your enemies by their toes or beat them, but we are to be the most loving, gentle, kind-hearted people that you would ever, ever meet. And we should defend the faith by saying that's wrong doctrine, and we should say it in such a way that is so winsome and gentle but firm that nobody can attack us, and they will look at us as a church and say, well, let's just pick one church, Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. They're the most loving people I've ever known. I don't believe what they believe, but we can't attack them because they have good deeds. They're kind-hearted people. So, those are some applications. Think about those. I'm going to end with a prayer that comes out of 2 Thessalonians, which addresses similar things. So let me end with this prayer. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, few verses. I'm going to paraphrase. Father in heaven, we know that you will repay with punishment those who punish us. And we know that you will give relief to those who are suffering now. When will that be, Father? It will be ultimately when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We count on that vengeance of yours. And we know they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, that they will be sent away from the good, gracious presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. We pray, Father, that you will make us worthy of our calling to be Christians, and that we will do every kind of good work of faith by the power of Jesus working in us, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us in Christ, according to the grace of you, our God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, Father, for our good and your glory.